Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Now, this is chapter 1. It's true that all of the scriptures merit our studious attention, but this is the book where we need to especially be on our toes. And so before we start studying this book, we need to pray first, and we have to be sure that we have a personal relationship with the author of this book, and we also have to set aside our personal presuppositions and simply let the scriptures say what the scriptures say. So that being given, let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we come now to this book that you've given to us, a very special book, a book that promises a blessing if we'll just read it, hear it, and keep it. We thank you for it, Lord. It's a treasure to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit now will open our minds as you unfold so many of the mysteries that many see in this book. But Lord, we can understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse number 1, the scripture says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you have a Bible, assuming anybody still uses one that's made of paper? What does it say at the heading?
The revelation to John.
St. John the Divine.
Yes, most of them say the revelation of St. John the Divine. The King James translators put that in. It's not a revelation of St. John, who was not divine. He's pretty special, but not divine. But what the habit in the Anglican Church was is to call all of their preachers divines, or those theologians among them divines, which is where that comes from. But, of course, it's very misleading. So if you're of a mind, you can just take your pen and strike that out. What's that? Yes. Some follow the King James more studiously and strictly than others. The one that I usually read from here at the pulpit is a Cambridge edition, and so it's Anglican to the core. It follows the original 1611 King James fairly close. Although, if you're a King James only sort of person.
What's her version?
It's
a
he was talking.
Same.
But it's
different. I'm curious what
It's a King James.
Right.
But see, in the United States, the King James is not under copyright.
Right.
But it is in the European Union.
So mine's a key word study Bible. I'm curious.
Oh.
Well, it's a Thomas.
Thomas Nelson. Probably. Okay. I was just pointing that out to show you that anything that's in your Bible that's not the text, it's not scripture. That was the idea. Okay. That out of the way. Verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We learn a couple of things here. Do you remember that the disciples had asked the Lord just before he ascended into heaven a question that was important to them? Yes. And what was Jesus' answer? Yeah. It's not for you to know. But now, that same John that heard him speak those words before he ascended into heaven is now given a revelation on the island of Patmos where those questions are answered. We see the signs of the times and we have a direct description of everything that's to happen during the period of time described in the book of Revelation, which begins, of course, with our vision of the ascended and glorified Christ in chapter 1, and then in chapters 2 and 3, the things which now are, which are the seven letters to the seven churches, and then the things which shall be hereafter, yet in our future. Now, the scripture says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So, what's he doing here? He's showing them things that he didn't show them during his earthly ministry. This is going to be entirely new material. And he goes on to say, which things must shortly come to pass. Now, some people think that that means that in John's day and age, Jesus was saying he was going to return shortly. But the word there is entaxi. You've heard the word tachometer, haven't you? Entaxis fugit. Time flies. It means that when these things that you see starts to happen, it becomes a cavalcade of events that very rapidly unfolds. So when we get to Revelation chapter 4, the whole thing is over in 7 years. And when you count that against the amount of time that human history is occupied, that's a very short time. So when this starts, it will very rapidly roll to a conclusion. That's what's being said here, rather than the Lord is expected to come back. Although, what do we know about the revelation? Not the book of Revelation, but the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. That's right. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but what does Jesus do on the Mount of Olives when the disciples come to him and privately ask him? He gives them all the signs of the times, and he goes back into the Old Testament prophets to see those signs of the times. And so it's true that they don't know the day or the hour, and we still don't know the day or the hour. That's what theologians call the doctrine of imminence. It means he could come at any time. I read a book a long time ago. I'm trying to think of the book. But the characters in the book are walking with one of the disciples. After that, the Lord has been risen and glorified. And they're walking along and this person stops. It's a Roman that's following this Jewish person that's a Christian. And he stops and he looks both ways and he looks down the road and he looks up the road. And the Roman is wondering about that for a long time until it finally comes out. What were you doing when you kept stopping and looking? I was looking for Jesus. He's coming. I think it was the robe. Might have been. Anyway, here and there. Verse number 2 says, who bear record of the word of God and as the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Okay, he's telling us here that he's bearing eyewitness to the things that you're going to be reading in the book of Revelation. In other words, this is not hearsay. And isn't it interesting that in all of John's writings, he states this, that he bore witness 90 times. He makes it a big point in his writing to point out to his readers that I was there and I saw this. This is my personal testimony. What's the most powerful witness that's ever given in a court of law?
Eyewitness
testimony. There's a reason for that. And so, we are here hearing John say that he's going to bear record in verse number 2 of the Word of God. So the question arises, how is he going to do that? Well, we must refer back to verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants these things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified, or we could read this signified, by his angel unto his servant John. So the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. That's what we're told. But these signs and symbols are not open to any private interpretation, as Peter points out. Nobody has the right to go into the book of Revelation and make it mean whatever they want it to mean. And since we talked about the Bible debunkers extensively last time we got together, I won't belabor the point tonight, but we need to understand that the Bible, if you're going to use the grammatical, historical hermeneutic of interpreting it, it means what it says and says what it means. And so when we read of a sign or a symbol in the book of Revelation, how are we to understand what that sign or symbol means? Since we can't make it up on our own, we can't read John Q. Theologian to find out what it means. We can't go to a mountaintop guru or a mystic to find out what it means. How are we going to find out what the signs and symbols mean?
Search
the scriptures. Yes! Every sign and symbol that's given in this book is referenced to someplace else in the Bible. And we're going to start to see that over and over as we start going through the text. There isn't anything in here that we have to make up some sort of thing to explain. So what happens then to the idea of allegorizing the scripture? It isn't necessary. God himself explains what the signs and the symbols mean. Verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's another phrase that's often used in the scripture, the time is at hand. This goes back to the doctrine of imminence. Jesus Christ can come at any time. After his ascension into heaven, he could return at any time. Now, since it's 2023 and we're here, we know that he has not yet returned, but he could have at any time. And so, the scripture says, blessed is he, verse number 3, that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. The time has been at hand since the Lord ascended into heaven. So what does that tell us about what comes before that in verse number 3? Well, here's a great thing about this book, and I've pointed this out before, but let me do it again to preface what we're looking at tonight. Verse number 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, yes, it is prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Well, this is the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll read it, if you'll hear it, and if you'll keep it. Now, reading and hearing, I think most of us wouldn't have any question about that, but what does it mean to keep it? Because that's part of the precondition here to receive the blessing. We have to keep it. That word keep in the Greek means to attend to carefully, to studiously consider. In other words, You don't get a blessing just for reading the text or even having the whole book conned by rote. You get a blessing for studying it and mining out the spiritual gold that's in the book. It doesn't mean that you have to know and understand everything that's in the book. Yes?
I'm sorry, sir. Can you give me that definition of
Hebrew? It means to attend to carefully, to studiously consider. And of course, this is as the Holy Spirit leads and guides. If you try to approach it in the flesh, you're going to come to the same place that Spock came to in search of the Bible. You're not going to get very far doing that. Now, what I'm going to do here is just kind of give us a rough outline of the first chapter, and then we'll go back and study it in a great deal more depth. So I'm kind of just giving you an outline of this first chapter. So, that being said, verse number 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Notice, he just calls himself John. He doesn't say, which John? And the reason that he does that is because he's well known to these churches. Now, we're not told in the scriptures, but the so-called church fathers and early church history tells us that John actually took Mary to Ephesus, and that's where they lived out a great portion of their life. And when John got off the island of Patmos, when his banishment was over, he went back to Ephesus, and supposedly his grave and Mary's grave are there at Ephesus. And so I think that shines a little bit of light on it. The churches knew very well which John wrote this book. There wasn't a question about it. Now, theologians have questioned it, but we'll leave them in their own compartment for tonight. John to the seven churches. Wow. Seven? That number seems to pop up quite a lot in this book. And it's going to pop up here in just a few more words. But what do we know about sevens in this book? Let's test our memory. Can you think of some sevens that are in this book?
Judgments.
Okay.
Fairly several groups of sevens, yeah.
Yes, there are three groups of seven, as a matter of fact.
Four, yeah, the thunders.
The seals, yes, four for the thunders, okay.
Lampstands, spirits of God.
Somebody took notes. Praise the Lord. Yes. That the book is sevens from front to back. And we're about to run into another series of sevens. And I would encourage you to take notes. That might lead to some excellent questions later on.
Or questions that aren't excellent.
Yeah, those are the ones I can't answer. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Let's deal from which was, and which is, and which is to come. He's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Let's take it from John's point of view. Suppose you're John, and you're living in about AD 96. Do you think John knew the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry? Is he pursuing his earthly ministry at the time John writes? Which was, and which is. Who is it that John is receiving the revelation from? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in John's day, after his earthly ministry is over, was, he is at the time that he's giving John this book of revelation, and yet he is to come when he comes back for us. Yes.
So in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In other words, it seems like there's a list of people that he's including that
mm-hmm.
come. The first one would be from him which is and was and is to come. The second from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And the third from Jesus Christ. And if that's a third, then it wouldn't be the first as well. So it makes it seem like he's talking about God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son in those three different things.
Yes. This is one of the problems in trying to translate from one language to another, that connective and can be used in two different senses. You could say me and you as two separate entities, or you could ascribe the same quality to the same entity. Lord Jesus Christ, or you could say Lord and Jesus and Christ. It's used in two different ways. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I don't think that quite fits here, but that's okay. That's a big deal.
Okay, well. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So the same and is used here. So the seven spirits that are before his throne. That's interesting because most people think that God, if we're speaking of the Holy Spirit here, and we are, by the way, is one. And yet he's described as seven spirits here. So most people would find that that's kind of interesting. Is there something else in the scripture that would give us a hint as to what this might mean? Well, yes, there is. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and why don't we just do that? Isaiah in chapter 11. I would recommend you read the whole chapter because there's just a whole lot about the Lord here. But in verse number 2, let's read verse number 1 so you get more of the context. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's interesting here that word branch is capitalized because it has a particular meaning. And so, who is called the branch in the scriptures? Yes, absolutely. And does he grow out of the stem of Jesse? I think we just read something from the book of Ruth that shows that forth. Verse number 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now start counting. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. How many do you count?
I got 6.
Okay, can you tell me what they are?
Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear.
Okay. What about, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him? I think that counts too.
Well, yes, it seems like the other ones are encapsulated in the Spirit of the Lord.
Yes, they are, but it still adds up to 7 if you count them all, which is kind of interesting. It kind of couples together with the idea that all of the signs and symbols that you find in this book are explained somewhere else. What's this business about the 7 spirits of God? Can you tie that together with something else that we've already looked at, just sort of briefly, in the book of Revelation? If you'll remember, we read the whole chapter. There are 7 other entities here.
Churches?
7 churches, 7 stars, seven lampstands? Could those be tied together? What animates the seven stars? What's the source of the light that shines forth from the seven lampstands? Why, it could be the seven spirits of God. You see that there's a symmetry in this book. All of the parts and pieces fit together. Now, the next thing we want to look at here, I'm just trying to get an outline going here. So the next thing we want to look at here is in verse number 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he hath made us kings and priests. I already briefly commented on this before, but let's draw it out now and make it a part of our outline. What catches your eye here right away? And hath made us kings and priests. Yes, absolutely. That's right. Those two offices were always to be kept separate. But where do we find them put together? Melchizedek. That's right. Let's go back and actually look at that in Genesis chapter 14. Since I'm constantly saying that all these signs and symbols are explained somewhere else in the Bible, maybe it merits looking at them. Verse number 17.
Of what?
Genesis chapter 14. Sorry, did I not cite the reference?
Apparently you did, and I just
missed. Okay, verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shave, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So what do we find here? Who is this Melchizedek said to be? He's a king. The king of Salem. What's Salem?
Peace.
He is the king of peace, and he's the Lord of righteousness. Let's now turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse number 4. Psalm 110 and verse number 4. The Lord said unto my Lord. Can somebody read it?
Do you want to go 1 through 4?
Yes.
The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
This is beautiful. The one that's going to subdue the whole earth as a king. He's also what? A priest. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the office of priest and king brought together. Well, that's interesting, because if we go back to the book of Revelation, the scripture says in verse number 6, He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. So, since the Lord Jesus Christ combines the office of prophet and priest and king, he's passed on something to us. All of these offices are united in Christ, and it's passed on to us. Is there a sense in which we're also prophets? Hadn't brought it up here, but is there a sense in which you and I are prophets?
We're doing our jobs right.
Okay.
Our ambassadorial duties.
Yes, prophecy involves not just foretelling, but also forthtelling. When you tell somebody about Jesus, you're a prophet. You're telling forth the scripture. And so, there's a sense that all three of those qualities are passed on to us because, from our Sunday school lesson?
We are joint heirs with him.
Yes, we're joint heirs, but what was that key phrase?
In
Christ Jesus. Yes, absolutely. That's where all of our blessings spring from. So, let's read verse number 7, Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, here it is again, and which is to come, the Almighty. Wow. What are we learning here? Some interesting things. Now, if you lived 100 years ago, you might have a different idea of what this says than somebody who lives in our day and age. And what might that be in verse number 7? You might have a better understanding of verse number 7 than somebody that lived 100 years ago. And every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him. Is there some means that has been developed in recent times that would allow two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem to actually be seen as they're overcome by the Antichrist and killed, their dead bodies lay in the street for 3 days? And yet they stand up on their feet and ascend into heaven, and the whole world sees it? I was thinking more of television and satellites, but that's okay. We can fit your...
The two witnesses, so if we combine the two, we have a nice testimony.
Yes, we would. An excellent testimony. But what we have here is something that I pointed out a moment ago, that when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to lay aside our predispositions, our preconceptions. Because a person that lived before the technological age that we live in wouldn't have had a clue how this could come to pass. And yet now we understand. Any event that takes place any place in the world, we can view with our own eyes, even as it happens in real time. Well, almost real time. There are propagation delays, but we'll ignore those for right now. Yeah, it takes time for the signal to get up to the satellite and then back down to the earth. Okay, I just threw that in for free. There's no charge. Every eye shall see him. We can see how that works. Wow. Does that mean that this couldn't have been true if the Lord came 100 years ago? It still could be true, but we can understand it better now because it's hindsight for us. Hindsight's always easier than foresight, isn't it? Verse 7 again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. There's another aspect to this that I think we should mention in passing by, and that this is a personal, physical phenomena. That comes back to what John said at the beginning of the book. He's an eyewitness to these things. The world is going to be an eyewitness to the things that we see unfolding in this book. It's going to be personal to them, and they are going to know who it is that they're dealing with and why they're being dealt with. As incredible as it seems, some people think that if you could actually go into hell and send some evangelists in there, they just win a whole lot of people to Christ because probably nobody wants to be there. What's the truth of the matter? You would not make a single convert. They're there because they chose to be there, because they hate God, and they refuse to be in His presence. We're going to reach a place in this book where the people of the earth know that they're dealing with God, and they say, "Mountains fall on us. Hide us from the face of He that sits upon the throne and from the day of His wrath." They know that it's the Lamb of God. They know they're in rebellion against God, but they repented not. You're going to find that phrase over and over in the book of Revelation. They repented not. The people that reject God choose to reject Him. That's personal responsibility. God gives the human race, each of us as individuals, a range of volition. We don't have free will. If we had free will, we could will whatever we want. But we have a range of choices that we can make. And within that range of choices is either to desire God, to love God, or to shun God and to hate God. He allows man to make that choice, and then He holds them responsible for the choice which they make. And that's difficult. So what we're talking about here is an actual physical time that will come when people will see these things. And it's interesting here, in verse number 7, where the scripture says, "And they also which pierced Him." That's interesting. Who would that be? The Romans, of course. Anybody knows that. We can go back to the book of Zechariah and prove that. Maybe we should do that. Who's up for when the first thing you do when you get to heaven is call the minor prophets the minor prophets? You do realize that some of the greatest prophecies to be found in all of this book are found in these so-called minor prophets. So we want to go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah especially. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse number 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day." Please remember this phrase, "in that day," because we're going to be talking about the Lord's day before too long. I don't know if we'll get there tonight. Maybe. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then he goes on to describe the mourning that's going to take place in Jerusalem. What does he say here? "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This is something that's real, and it's physical, and it's going to happen. The Bible means exactly what it says once again. Back again now to the book of Revelation.
So you're saying it wasn't just the Romans, in other words.
Somebody caught that. Praise the Lord. Yeah. It's the Jews that pierced him. The children of Israel that pierced him. The Romans were dragged into it. And isn't it interesting that one of the things that's said by the characters in the book of Acts, I can't remember which one that said it, I think it was Paul, he says, you've put away hearing of your own Messiah. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Well, he writes a letter to the church at Rome. That's an interesting thing. Just when we think we knew it all, there's some wrinkle that comes up. Oh, yeah, haven't allowed for that. Okay, back to the book of Revelation. Verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Some are going to wail because of the judgment that's come upon them. Some are also going to wail because they missed their Messiah the first time. They're not going to miss him the second time.
That's the one difference that I saw in Zechariah versus Revelation. Zechariah says they will mourn for him.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation,
because of him.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, yeah, that's a difference.
Maybe it's a distinction without a difference, because they could be wailing for him at the same time that they're wailing because of him. Anyway, verse number 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, here we see that formula again, which is, and which was, and which is to come. I think John wants us to write that down. Make a note of this. Something else here. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It's interesting that that shows up 7 times in the Bible too. 3 in Isaiah and 4 right here in the book of Revelation. I am the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. We won't take time right now to look at those scriptures because we only have a few minutes left. But I wanted to make a few remarks up here about the Alpha and Omega. What do you think that means? It says beginning and ending. And when we studied the book of Genesis some time ago, how does Genesis 1:1 go? Pardon? In the beginning. I told you to strike a word out there. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the beginning of the creation, not the beginning of God. He has no beginning. And it's the same thing here. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Do you think he's saying the same thing here that we saw in the book of Genesis? What does God say about his eternal being himself? He points out that there's no other God formed. He knew of no other. He that inhabiteth eternity, he's called. Well, that's an important thing that I think we need to understand here if we really want to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. He's Alpha and Omega. Is he outside the beginning of the creation? Is he outside the ending and the recreation of the creation? Because that would explain a whole lot of things. Remember when we were talking about those that come along that want to debunk the Bible? What do they want to strip out of the Bible that they find so obnoxious? They can't bear with it.
Miracles?
It's, yeah, the supernatural content of the Bible. There's no such thing. You'd just be superstitious to imagine that there are any such thing as supernatural forces. And since that's the case, because we're realists, no, the Bible must be using figurative language when it speaks of those things. That makes it important to understand the basis of what time is. And I've pointed out many times that time is together with another package, which is called time is a part of the physical creation. It has height and depth and breadth and time, four things. Einstein puts this together. He puts the idea of time being a part of the physical creation. It's not just some mythical construct that people have thought up. It's not some mythical construct that the Bible thinks up. No, it's a part of the physical creation. So in beginning of the creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, He also created time. There was no time before the physical creation. There can't be, which is why modern scientists always speak of space-time. Now, Einstein was some nut that came up with some really strange mathematical construct that no one has ever proved.
Or disproved.
I'd go further than you did, brother. I'd say, yeah, it's been proved in so many different ways. And our brother, of course, is exposed to one most of us aren't. He worked with GPS satellites, which has to do with timing. There's actually an experiment run where the cesium atom clock in Fort Collins at the National Institute of Standards and Technologies. See, they keep changing their acronyms. I'm up on the latest. And there's another one at the Greenwich Observatory in Greenwich, England. The one here is at about 6,000 feet. The other is at sea level. Now, it's very interesting if you compare those two clocks, and they're accurate within femtoseconds per year. I mean, that's a whole bunch of zeros with a one behind it. Yeah. It's a huge negative number. The point is that these cesium atom clocks are very, very accurate. It's interesting that over a year's time, those two clocks are out of sync by 5 microseconds. And it's a repeatable thing, happens every year. Now, it's only 5 1-millionths of a second, but the fact that it happens proves something. Remember Einstein's first theory was that time is dependent on what? Acceleration and gravity? These two clocks have different gravitational inputs because they're separated in height. They've also done this experiment with airplanes, and you get even a larger difference in time. But the thing that we're pointing out here is that time is a physical part of the creation, and it's not constant. So the question you could ask is, well, which clock is accurate? The one that we have in Fort Collins or the one at Greenwich, England? They both are. It's just one of the small things that proves that Einstein's theory is correct. And if that's correct, that means that time was created with the creation, just like the scripture says. And so, if God exists outside of that continuum, would it be too much of a stretch of the imagination to imagine He knows the beginning from the ending? He knows what's going to happen in the future, just like He knows what happened yesterday? It isn't much of a stretch when you consider it that way. Modern science has opened up a whole lot of possibilities that we couldn't consider before. Like, how could every eye on the planet see the same thing at the same time? Isn't it interesting? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Except the knowledge of God, that's the one thing that the world doesn't want. Nevertheless, there it is. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. We didn't make a whole lot of mileage today, but I hope we gleaned a few things out of this that when we go back and consider it later in greater detail, we'll be able to actually have an understanding. Let's pray.